It's a sad day. Holidays are about over for some people. Back to school, back to work. But you're in the home stretch towards the end of school. That's a good thing. This morning we're continuing our study through the book of Romans. We're into chapter 9. I've mentioned a couple of times that there are a lot of people who would, if you ask them what's their favorite chapter of Scripture, they would say, Romans chapter 8. A lot of people pick Romans chapter 8. It's a tremendous, what a great passage of assurance and confidence in the gospel and the love of Christ. But no one picks chapter 9 of Romans as their favorite chapter because it's a difficult chapter. It has things in there that are tough to understand. It has things that challenge us, things that that we don't like, as Paul says. But the Romans could understand it, and so can we. So as we go through it this morning, we're going to learn a few things and learn some things that will apply to our lives and learn more and more about the mercy of God. Last week, Ray preached verses 1 through 9 that Paul is... He's grieved in these verses that the more Jews are not embracing Christ, yet he knows that it's not, you know, the work of man that saves him. It's the work of God, that he brings a person to Christ. And it's God's sovereign choice, that it's his election of people even before they were born, as he illustrated with Jacob and Esau when he says in verse 11, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the older shall serve the younger. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And also, if you think back to chapter 8, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Note that Paul, he doesn't set out to prove election. He accepts it. It's a given. It's a biblical fact and teaching. So when we look at the doctrine of election, it's not something that was invented by Reformed theologians. It's a teaching of the Bible, which we embrace like every other teaching. And Paul's going to use this teaching to explain why the Jews who were given so much were not coming to Christ. And we might ask the same question today. Why are there not more Christians? Why are there not more believers? Here's some interesting statistics. I tried to get at least two sources on when I didn't put it up there to say that they're pretty accurate. A couple of them we're going to argue with. But there are 2.3 billion, or 29% of people in the world are Christians, 2.3 or 2.5. That's a lot. That's over a third of the population. That means Christians are living next door to a third of the population that doesn't know the world. In Australia, 52% of people on their survey form put down that they attend a church of some sort or are familiar with it. 71% of Americans, there's some doubt there in my mind, but people like to put those in forms. 61% in Russia, Canada, 65%. India, only 2.3%. China, 3.0%. That's growing. 3.0 is a lot, though. It's 3.0 of how many billion people? One. A lot. That's a lot of people. So, there's a lot of people. Indonesia, Malaysia, you see those. So, Christianity is still big. Here's a pie chart of the world's, some of the world's religions. Christianity, 31.2%, which is a lot. Here's an interesting thing. There are 37 million churches in the world. That's a lot of churches. 37 million churches in the world. In Australia, 13,000 churches. That's a good number of churches. There's more than I would have thought. Sorry for the insult there. But that's more than I thought, because you just don't see them on every corner like you do in other places. There are only 9,500 schools, so the churches outnumber the schools. 1.8 million Australians attend church service every week, according to certain statistics. 18% attend religious services monthly. So, with all these statistics, with all these, even if they're not, even if they're high, there's still a whole lot of people. Why don't more people come to Christ? Why don't more people follow the Lord? Why don't, we're out there. There are people out there sharing their faith. They're doing things. And yes, we need to be sharing more. And one of the answers is that, and it's a hard truth, is that God hasn't chosen to save everyone. God hasn't chosen to save everyone. Now, you could take that and say, oh, well, I don't need to go share the faith. But we're going to see at the end of this that really that's a motivation. We'll see it's a to share the gospel more and to get out and share the Christ. As a princess, we'll say, you know, because we don't know who God has chosen. You don't know who God has chosen, so you share Christ with everyone. With everyone God brings you in contact with at work and at play and your neighbors, we share with anyone we can because I don't know who God has chosen to save him, but I'm going to share Christ because that might be one of the people that God's chosen to save. So we share Christ with everyone because God will save those. Well, here's an outline again that we're going to use. To go through this, I purposely did not rhyme anything or use any of the letters the same because I didn't have time to think about it. But Paul addresses is God unjust? He's already looked at Jacob and Esau and Abraham. Now he's going to look at Moses, Israel, and Pharaoh. Well, if it's true, if God elects and if no one can resist God's will, then why does he still find fault? That's a big question. It's a big question for you and me. Then we'll talk about God's patience. And then we're going to move and talk about, what about free will? That's a big thing. What about my free will? Doesn't everyone have the freedom to follow Christ? Well, Paul begins in verse 14. Doesn't this make God unjust? Isn't God being unfair? That's the question. We don't like unfairness, do we? We don't like injustice. We don't like things being unfair. But isn't God being unfair? And we ask that question because it bothers us. And man has struggled with this since the gospel first went forth. Here's the gospel in the first early church, and they're struggling with it. The question of is God unjust to save some and not save others? And that continues to this day. And Paul answers this. He says, no, there's no injustice on God's part. There's no injustice on God's part because this is the way he's always operated. He already gave a few illustrations. He's always operated this way. And in fact, God is merciful. God is merciful. God is not an unfair God. God is not an unjust God. But as he's going to show, God is a merciful God who desires to draw people unto himself. He gave some Old Testament examples. Now he's going to give some more. Moses and Israel. In Exodus 33 is what? It's the golden calf incident in the history of the nation of Israel. God has saved his people, and he's brought them out of slavery, and he's delivered them, and they're free at last. They're free, and now he's taken them, and he's up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments that he's going to give so he can come down and they can talk about how they're supposed to live as God's people. And while he's up on the mountain, what happens down below? Well, they have a big party. They have a big party, and things break out. They're doing all sorts of things they shouldn't be doing, and a big party breaks out. And they basically deny everything that God has done for them. They basically turn their back on. They build an idol. They build a calf, and they begin and fall down and worship it. And so God gets a little angry, and he says to Moses, I'm going to wipe out this people. And I'll just build a nation from you. You know, I've delivered them. Here, I've done all this. So they were undeserving of any of his mercy of that. Yet what does he do? Moses intercedes. And God tells him, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Why did God spare his people? Why did he spare Israel? Because he could have easily, he's God. again, wiped them out and built a new nation. He spared them because he wanted to. Because he wanted to. And Paul summarizes in this verse when he says, so it depends not upon human exertion, but upon God who has mercy. So God chooses to save. His people don't deserve it. You and I don't deserve it. But God chooses to save us. He chooses to have mercy on those who don't deserve mercy. But he's again, the point Paul is getting across is, but everyone is not going to be saved. In 1960, a man named John Davis, who would later marry a young woman from my old church in Louisiana, and then moved to Brazil to do missionary work for 12 years. But in 1960, he was a missionary pilot in the Belgian Congo when the revolution broke out. And for weeks, he flew in and out and rescued perhaps 2,000 people from certain death, 2,000 missionaries from certain death. But he couldn't get them all out. He helped some, but not all of them. So can we say that he was unjust? Can we say that he was unjust and it was unfair not to save everyone? No, we proclaim that John Davis was a hero, that John Davis was merciful, gracious, and brave to fly in and out and to save as many people as he can. But he couldn't save all of them. He saved all that he could. And so God is merciful that he does save some. Paul now turns to Pharaoh as an example of God using even the enemy of God's people for his glory. Pharaoh was, let's keep in mind here that Pharaoh was not a nice person. He was not a nice person. Now, he was an enemy of God's people. He enslaved them. He tried to wipe them out, remember? Throwing all the babies into the river. They were supposed to kill all of them. He was not a nice person. He enslaved God's people. Yet God's going to use him for his glory. And according to Exodus 8:15, Pharaoh's heart, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And in Exodus 8:15, it tells us that Pharaoh's heart was already hard towards the Lord. And God simply did what with Pharaoh? He gave him over to his own stubbornness. He gave him over to his own stubbornness. Tim Keller writes, when God hardens someone, he doesn't create the hardness. He simply allows the person to go his or her own way. Sometimes God just allows people to go their own way and they don't follow the Lord instead of intervening, which we'll talk about in a moment. Well, if that's true, verse 18, so if God has mercy on some and not on others, and if God hardens people's hearts or allows them to go their own way and not others, and his will can't be resisted, then again, Paul asks the question, and people ask the question, isn't God unjust? Is this really fair? Is this really fair? So Paul continues to answer his question. In verses 20 and 21, he says this. He said, God has made us, and therefore he has the right of ownership. God has made you, and he has the right of ownership. He says, who are you, O man? In the original language, there's a big exclamation point there. Who do you think you are? Man, who do you think you are to answer back to God? Because God is the potter and we're the clay, and he can do with us as he wants. He can do with us as he wants. This may sound like an easy out. Kind of like when you ask, you know, your mom, well, why do I need to behave? Why do I need to clean up my room? And then what's the answer? Because I say so. Because I say so. That's actually a pretty good answer. Paul's not taking the easy out here. He's pointing out to us that God is God and we're not. God is God and you're not and I'm not. The world does not revolve around us. The world does not revolve around me. It revolves around God. And God is God and he's free to do whatever he wants to with me and you and everyone on this planet. He is God. He is the Lord. And we are his created beings, and he has absolute freedom to do with anyone in this world what he wants to do. We need to realize that. We need to understand that. One commentator says, we must beware of standing in judgment over God rather than remembering he is judge over us and must most of all beware of recreating God in a way that is more pleasant, more palatable, rather than acknowledging that he is our creator, he is the divine potter, we are human clay. In the 16th century, there was a Polish astronomer and mathematician, Nicholas Copernicus. We all know his name if you took science. He changed the world. He changed the world, he changed science and the world of science, which in fact changed the world, by proving that the earth rotated around the sun. And up until then, mankind thought what? That people believed that the sun rotated around the earth, because certainly the earth is the center of all things. We call it the Copernican Revolution. As believers, sometimes Christians, we need a Copernican Revolution in our lives. We need a Copernican Revolution in our thinking about God and his relationship with man. Because the world doesn't revolve around us. It just doesn't. We like to think it does. And yes, this parenthesis aside, we're God's people. And he loves us, and we're the most important thing in his heart. But we need to realize that in this world, in God's big plan of things, that everything doesn't revolve around us, that his ways are higher than our ways, and his thinking above our thoughts. Who are we? Who are we as people to judge God? Who are we to judge him and call into question him? A couple of verses. He tells us in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways," declares the Lord. God has revealed so much to us about himself in his word. That's why we need to be in it. But there's some things that are still a mystery. There's some things we don't understand. There's some things we can't understand. There's certain things that happen to us, to happen in our lives and in the lives of others that go on that are a mystery. We can't grasp them. But we know that God is God, that he is sovereign, that he's in control, that he knows what he's doing. And sometimes we just come to the point where we have to realize God's ways are above mine. And I accept, O Lord, what's going on because I know you love me. Because I know you love me. And he says also in Psalm 50, "You thought I was one like you." Sometimes we can do that with the Lord, can't we? Oh, God thinks like I do. He thinks like me, but he doesn't. He doesn't. In verse 22, Paul gives another reason to show that God is not unjust. He says, "God has been very patient with what? Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction." That God has been very patient. He's waited. He's waited. He's patient. He's waiting. Why is he waiting today to return? He could come back in the next hour. Who knows? But why is he waiting today? So that more people can come to know him. So that we can get out and share the gospel. So that more people, he's being patient with mankind. But who are the vessels, he says, the vessels that are prepared for destruction? Well, who's that? Who are the vessels that are prepared for destruction? That's you and me before we were saved. If we look back in chapter 3, verse 21, he says what? That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men are under the wrath of God and the righteous judgment of God. So man is, because of his sinful nature, in a sense, the agent of his own destruction. We just continue on the path towards destruction. He's already a vessel prepared for destruction. Allow me this illustration. I think it's a good one. Some of you may think it's good. But we're all born, all mankind is born sinners. And they're on the down escalator. Everyone is born heading towards hell, heading towards God's wrath, because all men are what? Sinners. But what does God do? He chooses to take people and put them on the upside and take them off of that. And that's his doing. It's what he does. It's what he does. So man is not born neutral. We talked about this when we looked at Romans 3, 4, and 5. That man is not born neutral. He's not born just he's neutral and just depends on how he's going to go. He's born a sinner. And he's born going to hell. But it's God's mercy that he saves man. It's God's mercy that he saves anyone. So since Adam and Eve, everyone was born sinful. And so they're born that way. God chooses to save whom he chooses to save. But if God gave mercy to those who deserve it, think about that. If God only gave mercy to those to deserve it, no one would be saved. For no one deserves mercy. And if he gave it to those because of works, it wouldn't be mercy. Because it wouldn't be an act of mercy, because they would work for it. I'm going to take a little turn here. All this, to me, brings up the question of, so what about free will? What about free will? If God is God, and so he's determined all this stuff, and he says, well, what about man's free will? Don't we have the freedom to choose? Doesn't everyone simply have the freedom to choose? If they're on the escalator, can't this person just jump over to the other side? Doesn't he have a free will? Isn't he able to decide whether to follow Jesus or not? The question of man's free will has been around for a long time. It's been debated throughout the centuries. One of the most famous debates, I'm sure you remember it was all over the news, was between these two guys, Martin Luther and Erasmus Desiratus. That's an interesting name. That's why I just called him Erasmus. Luther was a German, Erasmus was a Dutch theologian. So Erasmus said this: man contributes to his salvation by deciding for himself whether or not to follow Jesus. Man contributes to his salvation by deciding for himself whether or not to follow Jesus. He can comprehend that. He can decide for himself. Luther said this. He said, human beings are so sinful that God's sovereign grace must create and decisively fulfill every human inclination to believe and obey God. In other words, God has to work. That man cannot decide for himself. Man cannot find God for himself. That God has to work and give that desire to people. Luther wrote an essay on it. It's in public domain, or I had a couple copies. If you want some light reading, Luther's Bondage of the Will, an exhaustive study of this. And it's in big print. If you'd like to read about it, you're welcome to. It's a tremendous and long and detailed. When you get through with it, we've covered it. We've covered everything. But Luther argues that man's will is not free. And it's not free to choose because it's in bondage to sin. Paul also teaches the same thing in Romans 3 for us. He says, no one seeks after God. And this is because what? Because they don't want to follow him. So when we talk about free will, we got to realize that the non-believer doesn't have a free will. His will is in bondage to sin. And he doesn't want to follow him. It's only when the Holy Spirit works in a person's life that their will is set free to follow Christ. It's only when the Holy Spirit works in a person's life that their will is set free to follow Christ. That's why when we pray, when you pray for the lost, what do you pray? Lord, work in their life. Lord, bring them to life. Bring their spirit to life. Just save them. Just save them. And because it's an act of God, to me, that gives you and I confidence, doesn't it? We've seen it. No one's beyond being saved. Who is beyond the reach of God? Who can resist the Holy Spirit? You have friends you've been praying for years. You have friends that you desperately want them to come to Christ. Well, pray with confidence. Because when God works in their life, he's going to work. And they'll come to know him. Be confident and bold in our prayers for people. This idea that man can't find God, that sin has impacted every area, including the reasoning, is we call that total depravity or total inability. That sin has so affected man. Sin has so affected man that left to himself, he'll never find God. And God must act first. And that's an act of grace. That's an act of grace. You know, our experience, here's where we get a little confused. Your experience and my experience may be that you made a decision to follow Christ. And that's fine. That's great. But what was going on before that? God was at work in your life. God was at work in your life. His Spirit brought you to life. So you may walk the aisle in a church. Praise the Lord. But the reason you walked the aisle is because God was at work in your life. God was at work. He put the desire in you to follow Him. And His Holy Spirit was at work in you long before you made that decision. He did what? He brought you from death to life. Ephesians 2, just if you hadn't memorized this verse, you need to. And underline it and everything else about it. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So what was our condition? We were dead. So if someone's lying in a bed dead, even if the medicine to save them is on the table, can they reach it? No, they can't reach over for it. Why? Because they're dead. Something has to act on them. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were following our sinful natures, among them whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, caring about the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Again, he repeats everything he's taught us in Romans. We don't naturally follow God. We go for our sin nature. We're under God's wrath. And then, as some people said, two of the greatest words in Scripture, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You and I were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God, because He loved you, reached down and brought you to life, and His Spirit worked in you, made you desire Him, drew you into Himself, all of those things. Praise the Lord for our salvation. And again, no one is beyond the reach of God. We can pray for them. You know, if I on my own make a decision to become a Christian, then what am I doing? Then I'm contributing to my salvation. If I make this decision on my own, and it's my work, then I'm contributing to my salvation, and that takes away from the grace of God. Salvation becomes something what? It becomes something that me and God do together. He does His part, I do my part, we get saved. No, it's all of God. It's all of God. Because if I have any part of it, it takes away from the glory of God. Look back at verses 22 and 23. Look at verses 22 and 23 here. He says, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" So He's endured with patience those who were unbelievers, who were prepared for destruction. And then verse 23, "In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory." The vessels prepared beforehand for glory. So there are those vessels that are lost, but the ones that He saves are for His glory. It shows forth the riches of His glory and grace. It shows forth the riches of His glory and grace. You show forth, do you think about that? You show forth God's glory. You show forth God's glory. And one day, I think this is how it's going to work, when we're before the Lord, new heavens and new earth, we stand before the Lord, His bride, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, He could look at all the other angelic type, whatever, beings in heaven and say, "Look, look, look at my bride. Look at these people. Look at the ones I have saved that I brought here to be with me forever." And it's going to bring glory to Him. We will bring glory to God one day because of what He has done, because He's worked in our lives. Brothers and sisters, you were chosen before the heavens were even formed to show the glory of God. Because when He does it, He gets all the glory. In the song Rock of Ages, one of the lines says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling." Because you see, it's all of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what He's done for us, or His love for us. So, as we move towards conclusion, Here's another one of those theologians that you've probably never heard of that lived a long time ago, a guy named Anselm. But Anselm said this. He said, if you think you contribute anything to your salvation, then he says, thou hast not considered the gravity of sin. If you think if you think that you contribute anything to your salvation, you haven't considered the power and the gravity of sin in your life. Because all of us, as sinners, were lost. And the power of sin held us. And we could not free ourselves, just as Israel could not free itself from the power of Pharaoh. But then what happened? But God stepped in and worked. Think about it. Think, Christian, as the writer of Hebrews says, how great a salvation you have. How great a salvation you have. How wonderful, how marvelous, how amazing. This is what the apostle focuses on in this passage. It's not surprising that some are lost. Let me say this again. It's not surprising that some are lost. What is amazing is that God saves anyone at all. Think about it. A holy and righteous God, a sinful people. He doesn't have to save any of us. Just let us carry on. But what's amazing is that he says, no, I will save a people for myself. I will call them to myself and they will be mine forever. How amazing is that? He didn't have to save anyone. It's an amazing thing is that God saves anyone because we were all on our way to hell, but God stepped in. God stepped into your life and he drew you into himself because you never would have sought him. You never would have wanted him. Or maybe he put you in a home where Jesus Christ was taught, where your parents lived it before you and you just grew up knowing about Jesus. He could have put you anywhere else, but he didn't because he wants to show the riches of his glory and he wants you to be with him forever. Because it shows his greatness and his mercy. So is God unjust? No. He's not unjust. He's kind of unjust to save us. If you want to reverse the thing. He's kind of unjust to save us. But he does. And he's prepared us, and verse 13 is a different use of the word glory. He's prepared for us a people for his glory. And I could go on and on and on and on. But we're going to finish it up here. You just couldn't exhaust talking about God's glory and his mercy to us. It's inexhaustible. You'll never get to the bottom of it. You'll never get to the end of it. Let me end with a quote from J.I. Packer, who passed away this week, I think a couple of days ago. Wrote his book, Knowing God. That's a life-changing book for so many people. If you haven't read it, you should. His chapter in there on Sons of God is probably the best summary of what it means to be a child of God that I've ever read. But Packer says this, if you understand the love of God, he says this, he asks these questions, then why do I ever grumble? Excuse me, I've got those up here. If I understand the love of God, why do I ever grumble and show discontent and resentment at the circumstances in which God has placed me? If I understand the love of God, why am I ever distrustful, fearful, or depressed? If I understand the love of God, why do I ever allow myself to grow cool, formal, and half-hearted in the service of the God who loves me so? If I understand the love of God, why do I ever allow my loyalties to be divided so that God has not all my heart? Let's meditate this day, perhaps tonight when you're lying in your bed, upon the love of God. How amazing, how marvelous, how wonderful. Again, I can talk till noon, but I won't. Just about that. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you didn't have to save us, but you did. You called us into yourself. You made us your people. We don't understand that except to say thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. Lord, we know that everyone in this world will not be saved, and therefore, oh, Lord, let us be diligent to take your gospel to the world, to take your gospel to our neighbors, to our friends, to those who don't want anything to do with you. For you are a God who acts. You're a God who works, who takes things that are dead and brings them to life. Oh, Lord, right now we know people who are not walking with you, but none of them are beyond your reach because your love is so amazing. And thank you that one day you will get the glory that you deserve for all you've done in our lives. Amen.